Well, I hope and pray that as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, I pray that it's been challenging your heart, as it certainly has been challenging mine each week. What an awesome epistle that we have before us. What a great gauge for us to examine our hearts together as we look at this letter in Hebrews. Last week, we left off looking at how unbelief was the root cause for Israel not entering into God's rest, also known as the promised land. The reason they didn't enter into the promised land as they were originally intended, or they never entered fully into God's rest, the reason for that was because of unbelief. I mentioned that the author of Hebrews, in an attempt to get the attention of his readers, as well as the attention of us today, is he uses Israel as an example to illustrate his appeal to not be guilty of the very same thing that the people of Israel were guilty of in their day. In short, it was Israel's unbelief that ultimately cost them from entering into the promised land. And what the Holy Spirit is giving to us through the letter of Hebrews is a warning, is an appeal for you and for me to examine what took place in the children of Israel and to not be guilty of the same kind of unbelief, lest we not enter into the rest that God has for us. I mentioned that unbelief doesn't mean that you don't intellectually assent to a specific idea, but rather unbelief is a choice to not respond to truth in such a way that it changes your life. Unbelief, you can believe something intellectually, but if you don't respond to it appropriately, you don't truly believe it. As I mentioned to you many times, the only truth we really believe is the truth that we obey. The children of Israel believed God in God. They believed in his power. They believed in his presence. They believed in his word. They believed in his laws. But they did not believe God. They did not exercise or take that intellectual assent and apply it to their hearts. And they suffered the consequences of not entering into his rest. And then we made the connection for those of us today who believe in God. They believe that God exists. America is one of the most Christian nations in the world, according to the polls. If America was nearly as Christian as America claims it is, we would see a tremendous change in our culture going towards godliness instead of what we see our culture moving so far away from godliness. There wouldn't be such need and dependence on the government to meet the needs because the church would be doing what the church is supposed to be doing all along. And so believing in God is not enough. That belief must penetrate our minds and work its way out to our hearts and is displayed in action. And so we left off, or we pick up, in chapter 4 of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, again quoting from Psalm 95. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he has somewhere spoken to the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Great passage of scripture for us to begin to break it down. What we see the author doing is making reference to the various rests that we see taking place sequentially through the Old Testament, beginning with God himself, who rested after the creation. Notice something, though, in verse 1, he says, therefore. There's the bridge from what has been previously said in chapter 3 to what is being said now in chapter 4. Every time we see a therefore, we find out what it's there for. Therefore is the bridge. It's the connection from what is said in chapter 3 to what is now said in chapter 4. And the ultimate conclusion of chapter 3 was to guard our hearts, is what we looked at last week. Ensure they were not guilty of having a profession of faith, but not having a possession of faith. And note that this is not evidenced in what we say we believe. A possession of faith is not evidenced by what we say we believe, nor is a possession of faith evidenced by what we say, well, it's in my heart. How many times do we comfort ourselves with the feeling that, well, God knows what's in my heart? Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Welcome back, Carlos. It's good to see you this morning. All of our surgery people are back today. And so what we really believe is evidenced by the way in which it changes our lifestyle. Belief that penetrates our minds and works its way to our heart is carried out by the way in which we live our lives. And what chapter 3 was warning us towards or challenging us towards is being careful not to just have a profession of faith, but instead to have a possession of faith and to guard our hearts. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart or an evil unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we see two challenges in this passage of scripture. Number one, it's for us to guard our hearts, to examine our lives, to take a look at our own lifestyle and say, is what's coming out of my mouth consistent with what's going on in my everyday? But we also see here in that same verse, we don't see it there, but we also see in that very same verse is an encouragement or a challenge to exhort one another, to provoke one another to good works. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. And so we are to certainly to examine our own lives, but we also call to examine the lives of one another as well. We say, well, we're not supposed to judge. Help me to understand that. All throughout scripture, we see we are called to judge one another. Hold one another accountable in the family of God. And so chapter 4 is a continued flow of thought to guard our hearts from unbelief. But notice something in verse 4, in verse 2 of chapter 4. He starts verse 2 of chapter 4 with the word for. In verse 1, you got the word therefore, and I encourage you to circle that. In verse 2, you got the word for. For means that the author is giving us a reason for what he has just said in verse 1. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What an encouraging verse, by the way. There's a promise of entering into his rest. It still remains. That's good news this morning. If you're here and you've got a pulse going through your veins, there's the promise that still remains for you and for me of entering into his rest. And he is not a God who goes against his promises. The flip side of that encouragement is the warning in that same verse. However, let us fear lest any of us should seem to have failed to reach it. And so therefore, the word therefore in verse 1 connects chapter 3 with verse 2. The word for in verse 2 gives us the reason for the therefore. There's a promise of entering his rest. They understood the idea of a rest. It was the very rest the children of Israel forfeited because of their unbelief. But notice something he says in verse 1. He says, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, I want to walk a careful line here this morning, because what I want to say, if taken from one extreme or taken to the other extreme, can produce a very bad theology. So I want to raise your awareness to a tension that exists in the scripture, that instead of avoiding it, or instead of trying to reconcile it, or even instead of trying to find a balance between it, what we're going to see here is a paradox, two truths that appear to contradict themselves. But in the end of the day, it's the conclusion of those both truths that give us the full understanding of what the scripture is saying. Let me clarify that the rest that is being spoken of here, in the Old Testament, the rest that they never experienced would have been the bliss of God's continued peace, protection, provision, and prosperity. And that was forfeited because of their unbelief. Now, they did have seasons of blessing, certainly. Yes, Joshua did bring them into a promised land of sorts. However, it wasn't the same promised land that God swore they would never enter. That's why verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. So the ultimate rest that awaits the people of God is not necessarily heaven, but instead it's our salvation. It's the reverse of the curse, if you will. It's the reconciliation, the restoration, the fellowship being embraced once again between man and God, where that which was lost in the garden. A ceasing from the need to strive for God's peace and approval. But instead, because of the work on Calvary, you and I can enter into that rest and enjoy that relationship restored once again. And the Holy Spirit is saying to us in verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering that rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So what's this idea of fearing that the Holy Spirit is talking about here? And do we see this instruction anywhere else in the scriptures? First off, we see it certainly coming from the very lips of Jesus himself. Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they and afterwards they have nothing more they can do to you. But I will warn you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so even Jesus is calling people to fear him, not the one who can kill the body, but fear him who has the power to cast a soul into hell. We see Paul talking about fearing God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, as we've talked about before, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What is he talking about there? Aren't we to be a people who are afraid? No. And yet he is calling us to fear. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 24. Paul writes, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run in such a way that you're the one who makes it. Every athlete, he says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable prize or a perishable or a temporary prize. But we, an eternal one, an imperishable one. And because of that, Paul says, because of what's in the balance, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. He said, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, look, Paul said, I myself should be disqualified. There's a point even in the ministry and in the life of Paul where Paul says, despite all that's going on, I'm making sure, I'm examining my life, I'm examining my motives so that I can make sure that in the end of the day, I didn't do it in vain. I'd be disqualified from that prize. Is this suggesting the loss of a genuine believer's salvation? No. I don't believe, nor do I believe that Scripture teaches that a genuine believer, an authentic believer that has embraced the cross and is living a life striving for godliness, I do not believe that kind of a believer can lose their salvation. Our security in Christ is as sure as his work on the cross was able to redeem us from the power of sin. You see, if I truly stand clothed in his righteousness, that's the picture that God gives to us. If I stand clothed in his righteousness, when God sees me, what does he see? He sees his Son. So if that's the case, then why is the author of Hebrews and Paul and even Jesus telling us that there ought to be a sense of a fear when it comes to ensuring our salvation? I'm going to say it boldly this morning. Too many professing Christians have a false sense of assurance when it comes to their salvation. We need to remember the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing. They were a mixed group of professing and possessing Christians. We talked about it earlier. They were people who believed in God. Not all of them, though, believed God. And oftentimes, as we've seen earlier, we see the apostle calling them to come and make that next step of intellectual assent and applying it to their lives to gain Christ. He is addressing those who were familiar with the things of Christ, but never embraced him. And there are too many Christians in the church today that have a false sense of assurance. Well, I go to church. I read my Bible once in a while. We're going to see a lot of Christers soon. The Christians who come out on Christmas and Easter. Many of them come because, hey, I'm just notching off my belt. I've got it taken care of. There's a false sense of assurance. They believed the words of Christ. They just never embraced the Christ of those words. Because your life on the outside, listen, your life on the outside will always reveal what's going on in the inside. Your life on the outside will always reveal what's going on in the inside. That's what's going on in the book of James, by the way. In James chapter 2, as James is addressing a very hot topic that's debated in the church today, the idea of, you know, salvation by faith or salvation by works, we see that so many Christians have a hard time understanding it. In fact, even Martin Luther had a hard time. Martin Luther tore the book of James out of his Bible. It's true. He said, this can't possibly be the word of God. Because of what it sounded like it was suggesting. Let's take a look at James chapter 2. If you're not there already, there we got. We are. Good. James chapter 2. Verse 14, James writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Let's just stop there for a minute. You see that faith? I'd circle that in your Bible. Because what we see James doing right here is making a distinction between two kinds of faith in this passage. He says, can that faith or that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? You can believe they need. You can believe they're hungry. But if you don't make the next step of helping them out, is that doing anybody any good? Is what James is saying. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James's response is, show me your faith aside from your work or apart from your work, and I will show you my faith by my works, by what I do. You believe that God is one, James is saying to them. And you do well, that's good that you believe that. But even the demons believe that, and they shudder. That's what James is saying. Is James saying to them that you need to have more than just belief? Not necessarily. It's not an issue of quantity. It's an issue of quality. It is the kind of faith that James is raising the awareness to. It's the kind of belief that James is raising the awareness to. He's saying, don't believe and then not do. If you truly believe the way you're supposed to believe, it will bring with it the necessity to do because you've believed it in your heart. Do you want to be shown? James says, you foolish person. I love that. No mincer of words. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, he says, that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. How many times have I seen that scripture completely obliterated, divorced from the context of all that is being said, which is really how all heresy continues. We take a text and we pull it out of the whole context. It becomes a pretext and it becomes erroneous. And see, someone will say, see, Protestant, you who hold to salvation by faith alone, there's James, he says it right there, that's your own guy. He's saying that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But we need to remember what he's doing here. He's making a distinction between two kinds of faith. Can that kind of faith save him? I think it was Augustine who said that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so our faith manifests itself, evidences itself in what we do. And so as we consider our text this morning, we see that it is an appeal to evaluate our lives. To ensure that what we say we believe is in fact evidenced by our lifestyles. In other words, he's saying, don't live in such a way that it negates the very thing you say you believe, is what he's saying in Hebrews. Now, if you're sitting here this morning saying, I'm in trouble, I got a long way to go. Yeah, I'm right behind you. I'm right there with you. You see, what God is not looking for, let me free you for a moment. God is not looking for your perfection. He's looking for your direction. You see, if we were perfect, the Holy Spirit wouldn't need to be sanctifying us. And so the balance comes in here where we need to look and say, okay, you know what? I'm not going to live in guilt over where I'm at, but I'm also not going to use that as an excuse either. Too many Christians look at their lifestyle and go, blah. Good thing I have Jesus. I don't have to change. And that's where the error comes in. I found two extremes, and I'm sure you've seen them as well, in the body of Christ when it comes to the security of the believer. Whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation or not. And it's a hot topic, I know it is, I'd love to talk about it. I found that there's two extremes that exist in the body of Christ. It's either the God's gonna get me kind of thing, you know? Like, you know, he loves me not. And what we mean by that is if I'm good today, God loves me. If I'm not good tomorrow, he doesn't love me. If I read my Bible today, he loves me. If I don't read my Bible, he loves me not. Jesus, just please come on a day that you love me. And they walk around in guilt and shame and beat themselves up. The devil doesn't even need to touch them because they're beating themselves up all along. It's what I call the insecurity of the believer. And that's an imbalance. That's not the way God wants you to live. That's not, listen, he loves you, period. He loves you just the way you are, and he loves you too much to keep you that way. And so there needs to be for us this understanding that it's not like God is up there just waiting to see, you know, just, is he going to mess up because I'm going to zap him? That's not the way God loves you. That might be the way your parent loved you. That might be the way your husband or your wife loved you. That might be the way your children loved you, your coach loved you, or some other significant person. That's abusive. That's not the way that God operates. His love is unconditional. His love is total. His love is temporary. It's not temporary. It is whole. It is complete. And so the one side is like this God's going to get me kind of thing. The other extreme is the once saved, always saved. I love that one. I call it sovereignty on steroids. Hyper-Calvinism. This feeling like, you know what? Jesus did it on the cross. I don't got to do anything. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read my Bible. I certainly don't need to evangelize. I don't need to feed the hungry. I don't need to clothe the naked. I don't need to do anything because bless God, Jesus has done it all. Hey, it's a done religion. It's not a do religion. I don't need to do anything. It disgusts me. I've been around it for a long time. It is a perversion of the grace of God. It is a perversion of the grace of God that says I don't need to be the love of Christ extended to a lost humanity. They comfort themselves by their lazy, slothful attitudes. You see, I've got a problem with this stuff. I really do. I really do. Because they're amongst the most intellectual of saints. They write good books. The problem is they're not meeting needs. They're Pharisaical. I'm not responsible for anything. For the one who has truly embraced Christ, neither of these extremes are to be a reality. Christianity brings with it that inner confidence of knowing we are his. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And if you're here this morning and you have embraced him and you love him, and you are pursuing him, I want you to know that he is holding on tighter to you than you could ever hold on to him. So don't beat yourself up. Don't get lazy. Don't make excuses for your sin. Keep pursuing. But know that he loves you. And he is holding on to you. For the one who's truly embraced Christ, neither of these extremes ought to be a reality. Christianity brings with it that kind of confidence. And for that one who's just kind of holding on to, well, God's done it all for me, see me. It's a perversion of the grace of God. You've bought into a lie. The genuine faith, that genuine faith ought to create in us a desire to do for the Lord. Not to gain salvation, but because we are the recipients of salvation. And that's the balance in all this. I don't do to gain the acceptance of Christ. I do because I am a recipient of the grace of God and the love of Christ. And as Paul says, it is the very thing that compels me. When I was young, I grew up on Waverly Avenue in Farmingville. It was a very busy street. It's still busy, but back then it was a busy street. My parents put the fear of God into us about not going and playing in the street because cars would zip. And the older we got, they would zip more and more. Eventually, it was us who was zipping back and forth. But earlier on, they put the fear of God into us. Don't go in the street. Danger, danger, danger. Be fearful. Don't go in the street. Because they didn't want us to get hit by a car. So we had a healthy fear of the street. We had a healthy fear of my parents. But you see, when we were playing in the backyard or over at a friend's house, we didn't have any need to be fearful. Unless, of course, we're doing something we weren't supposed to be doing, which at times that was the case. Digging big holes in the backyard and fun stuff like that. But you see, as long as we were obeying the rules, as long as we were listening to our parents, I didn't need to live in fear. I just needed to be fearful for when I was disobeying what my parents told me to do. But as long as I'm doing what my parents told me to do, they didn't need to live in fear. And what James and what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is calling us to do is, hey, we need to have a sense of fear. We're not to live in fear. But when we disobey God, when we willingly know what God's calling us to do and say, nay, nay, I'm not doing it. It ought to, that comfortableness, that feeling like we can just get away with it, ought to create in us a fear, because that is not consistent with what a child of God ought to be saying. And that ought to create a sense of, hey, where am I really at? Why do I feel like I can play in the street and trample over what God's told me to do? There's a balance in all of this. For the Christian who is regularly striving to honor God and be Christ-like, you need not fear. Because as I said before, he's holding on tighter to you than you could ever hold on to him. The good news of the gospel is that as we embrace him, we can have this assurance, having a knowing in our knower, that we are his. It's when you take a step back and you see, there isn't anything really different in my life, and we need to take that step back. It's called examining ourselves. It's when we take a step back and say, there really isn't any difference between me and anybody else that doesn't go to church except for I go to church. You see, that ought to create in us a moment of pause, we'll call it. To make us look and say, am I in the faith? Why can I do that and it not bother me? Why can I watch that or surf that or hang out with that and it not bother me? That ought to create in us a sense or an awareness that we are doing things that are inconsistent with a believer. And when that moment, when we're able to be okay with that, it ought to create in us a moment of pause, lest we be surprised in that day when we thought that that which we were holding on to never went beyond our head knowledge to our heart knowledge. And there will be people who will be surprised on that day. Jesus said that. Turn to Matthew 7. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That's another way of saying, not everyone who says I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Look, verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Didn't we not do mighty works in your name? And then Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Listen, there's going to be a day. They're shocked here. They had a false sense of assurance. I mean, they were prophesying in the name of Jesus. They were doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, and I put that in quotes. They thought that what they were doing in the name of Jesus negated the fact that they needed to embrace Jesus. And Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so we need to have that moment where we take that examination. Not so we feel guilty. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't one to give us guilt, but it's to point out that we are guilty. But there's a Savior. That's the good news of the gospel. We don't need to live there. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans says. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying in this passage. In verse 11, he says, let us therefore, look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. It's not to beat you up, it's to instruct you. It's to instruct me, it's to encourage me. It's to give me the direction that I need. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we will all must give an account. No one will escape that day. But notice something he says here in verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Striving and rest. Does that sound like an oxymoron to you? Striving and rest. You see, and you've heard me say this before, I live my life like salvation is completely dependent on me. I sleep at night because I know it is fully dependent on him. I live my life like it all depends on me. I sleep at night because I know it all depends on him. Where one starts and the other one stops, I don't claim to know. There are two truths that will only make sense in eternity. It is the paradox, as I said earlier. You see, too much works on my end and not enough acceptance of God's grace, and I am in error. Too much grace that is not substantiated by works, and we are in error as well. And so as James said, see our faith and our works, they work together. It gives us the proper perspective, the full package. Picture a rope, if you will. Two people on, we've got faith and works pulling on the rope. It creates a tension. This, if faith lets up a little bit, we go to the extreme. If works lets up a little bit, we go to an extreme. We lose that tension. It is not a balance of faith and works. It is completely faith and completely works. And where one starts and one stops, we will figure out in eternity or the day you get someone far more intelligent than I am, which there are plenty. But I am called to do. I find it very interesting that every one of the judgments in the scripture, by the way, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. Depart from me. But Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When were you in prison? For as much as you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've not done it unto me. Depart from me. Does that fly in the face of the grace of God? No. It works together with the grace of God. So how do we gauge what is right and what is wrong? What is pleasing or displeasing to God? It is the word of God. For it is, as Hebrews says, it is living and active. I love that. It is active. It is not passive. It's got something to say. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so today's text ought to bring about two emotions in the hearts of us who hear this morning. For the one that is embracing him, the one whose perfection isn't there, but their direction is, there is a rest. He is holding on to you. We love him because he first loved us. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why Paul is able to say, I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he'll complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're his workmanship, you're not your own. And it ought to bring a flood of peace and assurance and thankfulness and love and a desire to communicate that to everyone and everything around us. That's the one emotion. The other emotion ought to create for the one who has not embraced him. It brings the appeal and the invitation of the Holy Spirit to come to Christ and to give him your all. As he mentioned earlier, to come to him while it is still today. And not to rest in a past experience, to rest in a day that we walked an aisle, not rest in a day that we had a God moment. But for us to take a moment and take a look at our lives and say, is my lifestyle consistent with my testimony? Not do you mess up once in a while. You understand the balance, because that's why I said I'm walking a line here. My goal is not to send you out of here guilty and beat up, because that's not the good news of the gospel. It's to raise your awareness, because I love you as your pastor. And I don't want to see you forfeit the blessings and promises of God in your life. Too many Christians don't experience all God has for them because they don't understand what God's calling them to do. And they put their trust in the wrong things. In the words of Hebrews, is to examine ourselves. Make sure we're in the faith. Father, I pray for everyone in this place that has done business with you this morning. I pray, Father, that you would just show yourself strong in their life. I pray, Father, that for those that are here this morning and saying, you know, today is a new day. I pray, God, that as they read your word, as they open their hearts up to you, I pray, God, you would fill them, Lord. That they would experience the acceptance of their God who loves them today. And Father, for everyone here this morning, God, may we never get comfortable, that we'd never settle for laziness. God, we'd never feel like we don't need to be in the Word, that we never feel like we don't need to be in fellowship, that we'd never feel like we don't need to be in prayer. Lord, may we live our lives as if it all depends on us. But may we sleep at night knowing that what you've done for us has made it done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And amen.